This morning's sermon is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 30. Just to give you a brief reminder, Matthew 25, the context is Jesus still speaking to his apostles, and they are on the Mount of Olives. They've left the temple for the last time during his earthly ministry, and now he's instructing them about the future, the things that are to come, and he has certain things that he wants them to know, certain promises he wants them to remember, and we're going to be reading those things. So let's pray that the Lord would give us ears to hear, just as he gave his apostles ears to hear, that they might record these things for our benefit later on. Let's go before him now. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray you would wake us up this morning, that you would remind us that our time here on earth is very short, and therefore to make the most of the means of grace as we receive them. Lord, Sunday by Sunday, we are getting closer to that day of final deliverance. Your apostle said your salvation is yet nearer than when you first believed. And of course, he was referring to the coming of your Son, or our going to be with him, a day when we will no longer have to worry about sin, and in particular, our own sin. So Lord, as we hear these words, fix our eyes on the future. Fix our eyes on the good things that are to come. Let us know that life is fleeting. We don't know if this will be our last Sabbath, Lord, here on earth. It may be, Lord, that our next Sabbath will be spent in your presence directly, rejoicing amongst the saints. So help us to be ready for that, to be expecting it, and to be looking forward to it. So help us to hear your word now and to accept them, knowing that this is you speaking to us. These are your words. And, oh Lord, I pray, therefore, that you would give us understanding. We pray that in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 through 30, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, Jesus in Matthew 25 tells 3 separate parables, and all of them have 5 similar themes to them. First, in all of them, Jesus lets his servants know he is going away. And he is giving them his assurance that although he is going away, and although, as he puts it, he will be away for a long time, he will return. And then the final judgment will occur. I'm going away. When I come back, the final assize, the final reckoning will happen. But no, I am coming back. Now, second thing you should note about these 5 themes is these parables are not addressed to the world generally. They are addressed to everyone who professes to be a Christian. That is a servant of Christ. So he is speaking to the visible church. He's speaking to the people who, like you, come to church, those who are counted as members of the assembly of God. Thirdly, the parables make clear that not everyone who claims to be a Christian truly is a Christian, and that the final separation between the true and the false servants will be made when Jesus returns. So every single one of these parables personifies the two groups, the true and the false servants, differently. So we have in the first parable that we read last week, the wise and the foolish virgins. And here in this second parable, we have the faithful and the lazy servants. And then in the third parable, we are going to see this picture of sheep, the true believers, and goats, the false disciples. Fourth, when that separation between the true disciples and the false disciples is made, that will be a separation that is permanent, a separation that goes on for all eternity. The true servants will enter into their heavenly rest. They will spend eternity joyously in the presence of the Lord, but the false will join the unbelieving in hell. And from these two states, there is no release. It's a permanent separation. Fifthly, and finally of these points, all of the parables are intended to teach Christ's servants throughout the ages what they should be doing during the long interval between Jesus going away and Jesus coming back. He hasn't left us in the dark. He's left us clear instructions about what you and I should be doing before Christ returns. The first, which was the story of the virgins, called upon the church to watch and to be ready for the return of Christ. And the second, the story of the servants that we've just read, called upon the church to work until the return of Christ. As J.C. Ryle put it, vigilance is the keynote of the first parable, diligence that of the second. So first watch, and then second work. Now, one of the things that tends to happen when we receive and hear these parables is sometimes I find we have a tendency to focus on the negative application within each of these parables. So instead of hearing the positive ones and dwelling on the fact that we have here two servants who did well rather than one servant who did poorly, we tend to look at that one servant who did poorly and make him our focus. In that sense, when we do that kind of thing, I think we're kind of like that child who is told, now I'm just going out to the store, but what I want you to do while I'm gone is I want you to go and clean up your room. And if you do that, when I go back, we're going to go to the fair and we'll ride the rides, we'll have funnel cake, and then we'll stop at your favorite restaurant and we'll have dinner. Won't that be fun? Then the child looks at mommy or daddy and he says, what happens if I don't clean up my room? And the answer comes, well, then we aren't going out to the fair and we're not going to eat at your favorite restaurant and you'll get a spanking and be sent to bed. And then all that child focuses on, that child who heard the promise of the fair, the promise of the eating out at the restaurant, all they focus on is the spanking and the threat of punishment. Now, that was never the parents' main point, and it was never their desire that the child should spend all of their time dwelling upon the spanking, the spanking, the spanking, and so on. Their main point was, I'm going, I'm coming back, just do well, and you'll receive the wonderful rewards I've already decided to give you. In a sense, these things are already yours. You just go do that thing that I've asked you to do, and when I come back, I will deliver them to you. Now, when we hear these parables from Christ, the good promises should be what we focus on as members of the church as well. But I find what makes all the difference in how we hear these parables of Christ is the condition of our heart and whether or not we hear those words, therefore, as sons of God or as slaves within the household of God. The son, how does he think of God? Well, the son thinks of God as his loving father. Those of you who are truly counted amongst the sons of God, who are co-heirs with Christ, when you hear these words, when you hear of the Father's desire to bless you, you in turn desire to obey God. because you love him so much. It's not that you're working for the rewards, but you think to yourself, what a good God I have, who has given me so many things that I never deserved in the first place. How can I show my love to him? And the answer comes from John 14:16. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we work not out of slavish obedience, but out of that loving obedience. I desire to please him. And I want, when he comes back, for me to say, as the child, you know, leading the parent into the room that is now spick and span, says, look what I did. And they don't do it simply so they will get praise, although they long to hear praise from their parent, because it means more to them to hear praise from their parent than from anybody else, but because they want to see how the parent reacts to that sign of love. They want to hear the parental version of, well done, O good and faithful servant. Good job, son. Now, let's go enjoy those things that I promised you. That's how the son hears. So he dwells on the promises. He dwells on the good things that are to come. The slave, though, the slave has a spirit of fear. There's a coldness in his heart towards God. He thinks of God as an arbitrary master, a tyrannical master. And as the lazy slave described in Jesus in verse 24, he thinks of him as a hard man, a man who desires things that to his mind are unreasonable. I did this work. Why should you reap the benefit? It's mine. So if I go and I sow and I labor, that should be mine. Why should I work for the benefit of others? Even if it's God who I'm ultimately working on. And so he thinks, oh, look at these unreasonable demands that God has put upon me. And then he dwells on threats of punishment. And instead of desiring to obey out of love, what does he do? He desires instead to not get caught doing something wrong. As long as he can't find me doing something bad, that's enough. So what does he dwell upon? What does the slave dwell upon? He dwells on hell. He dwells on punishment. He dwells on what he won't do. And you know what that makes him? It makes him miserable. It makes him a miserable servant within the household. And inevitably, that misery, that resentment builds up, and he rebels. The sad thing, brothers and sisters, is I have seen so many, particularly the legacies, the children of the church, who are caught in this trap. They don't have that spirit of loving obedience towards God. And as a result, everything that they read about in the Word of God has a burdensome aspect to it. And a why should I do this aspect to it in response? And so they grow resentful. And as soon as they can run away from the master's household, that's exactly what they do. They're not like the slaves in the Old Testament who loved their master so much that they were willing to stay with them forever. They had actually a ceremony. They would actually pin the slave's ear to the doorpost of the house with an awl after he had said, I want to spend the rest of my life serving you, and had done so voluntarily. In this case, we have servants, however, who don't. So my hope is that you hear these parables with the ears of sons, not with the ears of slaves, because the story really is marvelous. It really is for the true Son of God, and I hope you see that. Let me try to unpack why this is so marvelous. First, notice, the man in the parable, what does he do? He goes away. He leaves. He's going off to another place. Luke tells us he's going to receive kingship. And before he goes away, he gathers all of his servants together and he gives them talents. Now, the problem is, in English, we've taken the Greek word talantos and we've made it into something that speaks of our abilities. And while that is good in English, it doesn't actually get to the original Greek meaning. The original Greek meaning spoke of an absurd amount of money. Talents in the Bible are a unit of money. And they are an astronomical amount of wealth. It's hard to put a dollar amount on how much wealth we're talking about here, because a talent is sometimes described as 3,000 shekels, or as much as a grown man could carry, or half the amount that a laborer could expect to earn in a lifetime. So those of you who are good at math can compute your wages and then estimate you're going to live, what, 420 years, maybe, if you're particularly blessed, and then work out how much money you would have at the end of that time if you'd saved all of it and then cut it in half. And that's what we're talking about with just one talent. So anyway, you look at it, it's a lot of money, a lot. Now, note this, in the parable, not everyone gets the same amount. This is the kingdom of God, not the People's Republic of God. God dispenses his talents as he sees fit. But note this, while not everyone gets the same amount, everyone, all of them, get some. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing Christ telling us that every Christian receives gifts from him. That Christ doesn't leave any of his servants unendowed with absolutely nothing. Whether it be material gifts, whether it be spiritual gifts, he gives them all gifts. Now, J.C. Ryle describes these gifts this way. You'll actually find the first part in your worship folder as the Sabbath meditation. And Ryle writes this. He says, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible are all talents. All of them are." And you may be thinking to yourself, our advantages as possessors of the Bible? What are you talking about? Why is that an advantage? I've got, 16 Bibles at home, various places in the house, many of which are gathering dust, but, why is that an advantage? Well, think about it, brothers and sisters. The first Christians did not have that advantage. Yeah, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but they did not have the complete Bible as you have it. And those scrolls, they were difficult to come by, difficult to copy. They were treasured possessions. And I don't know if you've seen the way that Christians who have never had a Bible, true Christians, that is, react when they're finally given one. But there's joy. Here are the words of the Father, complete and utterly sufficient for all things, suddenly placed into their hands. And they rejoice. I mentioned it before, but there's a video. It's absolutely astounding, convicting as well. A Chinese church receiving Bibles that have been smuggled into China for the first time. They open up suitcases. Obviously, somebody had carried them in. And they pick up the Bible. They start weeping, praising God. They're crying. They're kissing the Bible. This is the Word of God. It's what they've longed for so long. It is, brothers and sisters, a huge gift, and we think so little of it so often. I pray, though, that you do see this as the Word of God to you, the Lord speaking to you. It is a talent in your hands. Now, note this. We didn't earn these talents. The Master doesn't give them because they were good enough to receive them. They didn't earn them, nor did they deserve them. Now, you'll notice that there is a general pairing up between ability and the talents that are given. But nonetheless, the person didn't earn them. They didn't deserve to have these talents placed in their hands. And understand, these are talents that are loaned to us by God. He expects us to use them for him. He expects a return from his investment in us. He expects us, brothers and sisters, you and I, to use our talents for the good of the kingdom. And in the parable, the two servants who received 5 talents and 2 talents use them in commerce. They go, they invest them, they use them in trade. They do what ancient merchants used to do. Many of them, for instance, would take the capital they'd amassed and they would buy a ship and they would send it off to a far port, one of the spice ports perhaps in the West Indies. And they would load it up. And then they would hope that that cargo that they brought back would not only justify, but double or triple their original investment, because the ship might not come back. A storm might sink it or something like that. But when your ship did come in, and that's the origin of the original tale, then you were rejoicing because you would have a return on your investment. That is what God expects us to do. Not obviously in commerce, but in terms of the kingdom, to double that original investment. And that's what they did. The servant who was given 5 ended up with 10, and the servant who was given 2 ended up with 4. But what about this servant who was given 1 talent? What did he do with his talent? Did he invest it? Did he use it in commerce? No, what did he do? He took it and he, kids, what did he do with the 1 talent? He buried it. And is the master happy that he buried it? No. Now, this one talent servant knew that to trade involved risk. And because he had that slave mentality that I mentioned, he was fearful to do anything with the talent. So what did he do? He simply buried it. And then when the master came back, he handed it back to him, hoping that by not having misused the talent, he could avoid punishment. His focus wasn't on pleasing his master. It was simply on avoiding punishment. And so he wasn't willing to risk anything to please his master. Now, if I can apply this directly, Jesus has given all of you, everybody hearing my voice today, he's given all of you talents. And his expectation is that you will want to actually go out into the world and use them for the kingdom, that you will use those talents to glorify his name. So that when he comes back, he will be able to see the good works that you have done. And when he does, when he sees them, he will be overjoyed and he will say to you those words that I hope you long to hear more than any other words in this world. More even than congratulations, you've won the lottery, or congratulations, you're getting that promotion that you've always longed for, or anything like that. Even those words that so many young people long to hear, I will and I do. More even than that, I hope that you desire most of all to someday hear Jesus saying to you face to face, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Share my joy with me. But if you take what he gave you and you think to yourself, why should I put myself at risk? I don't get anything out of it. It's all his gain. Why should Jesus get to profit by my labor? No, thank you. I'm looking out here for number one. As for this talent, I'll bury it. It will never be used. He can have it back when and if he returns. That's when he can get his talent back. Now, how do we do that? How do we bury our talents? I mean, we're not literally taking a big pile of gold and going out to the back. I hope you're not literally doing that, going out to the backyard and taking your gold and burying it there. How do we misuse our talents then? How do we bury them? We bury them by not using them for God. Our chief end is supposed to be to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and not merely for 1 hour on a Sunday. Our chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him forever, everywhere. But instead, what do? We make our chief end glorifying something else, or simply staying in our comfort zone. Yes, you can actually bury your talents simply by spending your entire life playing it safe and living for what Francis Schaeffer put so well, personal peace and prosperity. If your only goal in this life is to be safe and to accumulate enough money to live well, then you're not living the Christian life right. You are burying your talents. Perhaps you can speak, but you never speak for Christ. Perhaps you have time. You've got a lot of leisure on your hands, but you never use it in going after your own sanctification or for the spread of the gospel. Perhaps the Lord has put money in your hands, but you don't strive to use it for the kingdom. And let me say one thing about that. So many American Christians are like, well, no, I don't have much money. I'm sorry. No, he hasn't put money in my hands. You know that everybody sitting here is wealthier than 99% of the world's inhabitants. And that just a diligent and regular giving of a little amount produces amazing returns. It really does. You just need to look for ways in which you can use, even children, even the amount of money that you have from your allowance. If you diligently tithe that, set apart a portion, send it to a missionary, kids, and I'm not exaggerating here. Do you know how much it would cause a missionary on the mission field to rejoice if he received a card from you with just a dollar bill inside it? Use this for your ministry. I guarantee you it would make his heart glad. He would rejoice that there was somebody who was thinking about him and somebody who wanted to do something. And if you send it to the right place, many foreign countries, a U.S. dollar goes a long way. So think about that. Think about ways that even you are young now, even so, and you don't think of yourselves. I mean, most of the kids here don't think of themselves as rich, but you can take that money and you can use it for the extension of the kingdom. You really can. Now, if you won't use, and this is what Jesus is talking about when he's speaking of the bankers, if you won't use what you have been given yourself, if you won't take the talents, the gifts, the influence, the ability that you've been given, you should have at least given those talents to others, allowed them to make use of them. That's the bankers in the parable. And they could have invested it for you, put it to work within the kingdom for you. But to live simply by burying your talents shows a heart that's cold towards Christ, cold towards the kingdom, and unmoved by the prospect of all those who are day after day headed toward hell and destruction, which sadly is precisely where these false disciples who aren't concerned about the others heading to destruction are headed themselves. Now, you may have some objections at this point. You may be saying in your heart of hearts, yeah, but investing my talents involves risk. I'm scared. Yeah, okay, I can speak, but what if I go to my coworker, I go to my friend, I go to my family member, and I start talking about the gospel, and they turn around and they say nasty things about me? What if I give to a certain agency and that agency fails? What if I get involved in this and somebody does something nasty to me as a consequence? What if, because I gave to this person or I worked with this particular organization, it reflects badly upon me in my workplace and I lose my job or something like that? What if, what if, what if? There's so much risk. Yes, using your talents in the kingdom, it does involve risk. The parable doesn't whitewash that fact. It does. Going out into the world for the sake of Christ will involve risk. I have to tell you, usually in the United States, not the level of risk, for instance, involved in planting a church in the middle of a Hindu village in India. Not that level of risk. There's very little possibility that our neighbors will come next Sunday, for instance, with sticks, drag us out of the building, and beat us unconscious. Very, very small possibility there. So small, I wouldn't even be anxious about it if I were you. There's more possibility that your car will run out of oil than that the neighbors will come and drag us out of this building. So the risks that we take here in the United States, much, much lower than our brothers and sisters in Christ. But nonetheless, there are risks. Well, let me give you an example of an American who accepted those risks. A man who then took those talents that God had given him, and he used them well despite the risks. Now, many of you will know the story of Jim Elliot already. His wife wonderfully told his story in her book, Through Gates of Splendor. That's Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot. Now, Jim Elliot was a tremendously talented man, a gifted man. He did very well in high school. He studied architectural drawing. He participated in all sorts of athletic sports. He was dramatically gifted as well. People said he could have been an actor. He was on the wrestling team. He was involved in the newspaper. He had about every elective and extracurricular that any parent could want their child to have. He did them all. It was said he gave the best speeches school had ever heard as he delivered an oratory after the death of Franklin D. Roosevelt. So he could have been almost anything. People said that he could have been an athlete, a businessman, a politician, an actor, an architect, and he could have done well in any of those trades. He was that talented. But instead, what did he choose to do? He took those talents and he went a route that the world would have said, "Are you crazy to?" First, he took those talents and he went to Ecuador. He joined a mission to bring Indians into the kingdom, to preach the word of God as a missionary to Indians in Ecuador. So starting in 1952, he first went to Quito in Ecuador and then he moved out to a mission station, Shandia, in the middle of the jungle. Now, it was hard, hard work to reach what they called the civilized Indians, the Indians who weren't that likely to kill you, the Quechua tribe. They were the ones that they were primarily trying to evangelize, and they were having success in that. And anybody would have said, man, you are already enduring a lot for the kingdom. you are already using your talents well, and you're in the middle of this blighted place, dealing with all sorts of diseases and infirmities and mosquitoes, and you're far away from home. You have done enough. But yet, as soon as Jim Elliot heard about an entirely unreached tribe, the Waka, or the Horani people, as they were called, that became his focus. Those people who nobody else had gone to, he wanted to reach them. Now, why hadn't anybody else gone to them? Well, because they had a disturbing tendency to kill the people who went to them. They were known as the fierce people, the savage people. They were a murderous tribe. And yet, Elliot and four other missionaries, Egan McCulley, Roger Yudarian, Pete Fleming, and a pilot by the name of Nate Saint, all decided this was going to be their focus. They were going to reach these people, and they used their talents diligently, the way that God had equipped them. If they hadn't had a pilot on the team, they would never have been able to get to them. If they hadn't had translators and people who were particularly zealous for these things in great physical shape, it would have been an impossible task. But yet, the Lord assembled a team of four who were uniquely suited for this particular purpose and who had the stick-to-itiveness and had the right temperament as well. For instance, these men were all armed. But yet, they said to themselves, okay, we know the gospel, so we know where we're going when we die. The people we're going to be evangelizing, they don't know the gospel. And we know that they're going to go to hell if we kill them. So they decided that they were not going to shoot any of them under any circumstances, even if it involved risking their own lives. Now, you probably know what happened to Elliot and his companions. After initial successes in reaching this people, unfortunately, the people grew scared of them, thought that they had come to take things away from them or possibly to attack them. And they were all killed by the very natives that they were evangelizing. They were speared. And the American people were absolutely disgusted and outraged and offended. And there was some talk about taking military action against them. But actually, the mission organization, and particularly this is the thing, the wives of those men said no. Their heart's desire was to reach this people with the gospel. And so the amazing thing was the wives then took their talents, and then they put everything at risk as well, and they went and evangelized the Horani. And they did it successfully. The Lord brought them into the kingdom. All of those men, all of those women had immense talents given to them by God, and they used them well. Not well in the sense that the world would acknowledge. They would say, are you crazy going to this, you know, unwashed people group in the middle of a jungle, tiny, well, relatively by the world's standards compared to nations, small tribe. Why don't you just go to Brazil and evangelize Brazilians, giant group of people there. You know, you can go into the cities, you know, reach them. You'll get much more bang for your buck. And instead, they went to a people group that no one else wanted to go to. They brought the gospel to them. And they were faithful, and the Lord rewarded their labors. And as a result, I have no doubt that they heard, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And through their efforts, a people who would never otherwise have entered into heaven, who would not otherwise have been amongst the covenant people, were saved. We're evangelized. This is a wonderful story and something that we should be desiring to be emulating, to be taking our talents and risking all for the sake of the kingdom. Now, many of you will be falling back possibly on thinking to yourself, well, I'm not as talented as Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. But I hope you see that in this parable, it's not the quantity of talents that counts. It's what you do with them. To put it frankly, I'm not as talented as Jim Elliot either. But I hope that I can take the two talents that I've been given and use them in this place that I've been called to for the sake of that kingdom, even if it involves risk. And note this. The one servant who received five talents and the servant who received two talents, they obtained the same commendation. The Lord greeted them with the same words. He didn't rank his reward for them. He said, you have been faithful with what you were given. Enter into my joy. And why were they laboring? Because their joy, their heart's desire, was to see the kingdom increase as well. And they knew they were part of it, and they were laboring for its extension. They were working for that which lasts forever. So often we are working for that which fades away. We're working for sandcastles. We're working for those crowns of laurel leaves I've been talking about as I've been doing family visitations that withered in a day. You received the victor's crown after you strove and strove and strove to win the race. You won. Everybody applauded, but that's it. It's over. And then it's forgotten in the midst of time. I'm always amazed that people get so utterly whipped up about, you know, football, even the right version, the British soccer version. They get so whipped up, and you know what it is? They win the FA Cup, which is the equivalent in Britain of the Super Bowl. They win it, but then everything resets, and they do it all again the next year. The glory's forgotten, and it passes away, and it fades, and it fades, and it fades, and it fades. But what we're competing for, what we're striving to build, is a kingdom that never goes away, rewards that are never taken away, and an inheritance given to us by our Father that is incorruptible, that lasts forever. And therefore, I hope that you will be encouraged by this parable. Instead of looking at it and saying, oh, look at all the warnings about hell if I don't do what I'm supposed to, you will look at the promises instead. And you'll be filled with that desire that animated William Carey, the father of modern missions, to go to India. And for him to say, because of that, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He saw the promises that God had made to those who would faithfully use his means, the blessing that God promised to give. And he went, despite risks and despite difficulties. And that's happened again and again and again. And you don't need to be a missionary. You don't need to be a pastor. You, ordinary Christian, here in Fayetteville, can do extraordinary things. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to build a company, to employ people, to have a name in the world. But even that glory is fleeting. It passes away. To be used in bringing somebody into the kingdom has an eternal reward. It goes on forever for you and for them. It's because of the diligent labors of people who'd never met me that I was brought into the kingdom. I'm thankful that they strove to fulfill their calling to be good and faithful servants. And I pray that you will. So perhaps you're still saying, oh, but what can I do? Well, hear this word of encouragement. I want to leave you with as much encouragement to go out and to work, to strive as I can. This is what Ryle said. He said, the best of Christians is a poor, frail creature and needs the blood of atonement every day that he lives. But the least and lowest of believers will find that he is counted among Christ's servants and that his labor has not been in vain in the Lord. He will discover to his amazement that his master's eye saw more beauty in his efforts to please him than he ever saw himself. He will find that every hour spent in Christ's service and every word spoken on Christ's behalf has been written in a book of remembrance. Let believers remember these things and take courage. The cross may be heavy now, but the glorious reward shall make amends for all. Well, says Leighton, here some drops of joy enter into us, but there we shall enter into joy. And what a great promise that is. So, remember this also. When we have done all of these things, we don't retire as disciples. God gives this promise, and I can't even imagine. I simply said it before you, something to ponder on. He says, you have been faithful in a few things. And then he says he's going to give us many things to watch over, to be responsible for. The reward of our faithfulness will be to be co-heirs and co-rulers in the age to come with the Son of Man. And that should boggle your mind, to be a co-ruler with the creator of the universe. What does that even mean? I can't get my arms around it, but surely it is far greater than anything that we can aspire to do in a secular sense here on earth. That should be the promotion that we are aiming for. Co-rulers with Christ, co-heirs in the kingdom. What could be better than that? There is nothing. So therefore, Christians, strive. Cast off the sins that so easily entangle you and run the race looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's go before him now. God our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that you are the one who empowers us for service. You are the one who gives us these talents on loan and expects us to use them for you. And I pray you would give us that desire to do so. Help us to be those faithful servants, not lazy ones. We know that we have so many gifts, so much time, so many things that we could be doing for you. We have an ability to reach the world now from our own homes in ways that our forefathers couldn't even have dreamed of. They were pleased when a tract was distributed to a few hundred people in a town. We can reach thousands through social media now. And oh Lord, please give us the strength, give us the courage to do so. Help us to risk and to know that you have promised to bless. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.